So here's a question. Why did God create the universe? Right? Like, that's a pretty big question to wrestle with. He was lonely. We'll talk about that, actually. Some people have suggested that God was lonely. But, you know, why is it that there's something rather than nothing? And what is the purpose of all this? I think, you know, a lot of people don't necessarily think very deeply about this question, and it seems that the goal of many people is to just try to live comfortably and to have some leisure and some rest, perhaps, and, you know, just to try to experience as much happiness as they can with the little joys that life has to offer. And, you know, if this is all there is, then, you know, fair enough. Who can blame them? Of course, some people who have perhaps thought a little more deeply about it would say that there is no overarching purpose in the world, that it's all really just meaningless. And this idea usually is predicated on the assumption of naturalistic materialism. So naturalistic materialism is a philosophy where, you know, everything's just time and energy and matter. It's just molecules bumping into each other, and that's all there is. And there was a time when, you know, people in general, all people believed in some form of supernatural deity from this naturalistic perspective, they would say. And in fact, from the perspective of some evolutionary theorists, it's possible, they would say, that people have worshipped and believed in gods for 100,000 years or more, which is sort of interesting because, you know, if that were true, which is obviously contrary to the teachings of the Bible, but from a secular standpoint, if we evolved, then in the last 100,000 years or more of our evolutionary history, we have come to depend upon religious ideas and religious experiences, and we've come to find meaning in that. And so, you know, you would think that from an evolutionary perspective that we would want to be slow to dispatch too quickly with that idea. Some idea that has enough utility that, you know, it's been embraced for the last 25,000 generations. Like, if you're an evolutionist, you would think maybe that would affect the evolution. And but nevertheless, in the last 100 years or so, many evolutionists have increasingly been willing to discard with the idea of God and the supernatural. Most secular theorists aren't necessarily thinking along those lines. And although we might have believed in the existence of one or more gods for the last 100,000 years, now we've grown up and we've realized that that's not the case. And since that's not the case, then we don't need to hold on to traditional ideas of morality and ethics. And to me, that's sort of, you know, at least from a social perspective, that's kind of a frightening idea. Because it's not just that we're going to drop the idea of God, we're going to drop all of the attendant ideas associated with God. And so there can be no claim to absolute truth or morality or knowledge. People no longer need to live according to these principles. There is no true right or wrong. It's that sort of perspective. And no overarching meaning or purpose to life. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher who sort of realized that all of this was happening in the later part of the 19th century, and he didn't like it. Right? He didn't like the idea that we're going to just dispatch with morality and values that have been part of Western civilization for hundreds of years. And so he was trying to figure out a solution. And he said, well, you know, I guess we have to kind of rise up and create our own meaning and rise above the moral vacuum and make our own purpose, since there is no transcendent or overarching truth. And so, you know, I say that that's troubling. Because prior to this, you know, back when people took the idea of God for granted, the moral ideals that were revealed by God, everybody was accountable to that. Even the king was accountable. And if the king was going to be a good king, then he had to conform to a higher set of values. But if you dispatch with that and we create our own meaning, well, what happens if we disagree? What happens if we disagree about with what, you know, about what is right or wrong? Or what happens if we disagree about what our purpose is? Who gets to decide what is good? And obviously, the person with the most power is going to make that decision. And, you know, you begin to confuse the king or the dictator or whoever it is with the transcendent God, which is why you end up with an Adolf Hitler or a Stalin or someone like that. And so, you know, perhaps it is for the best that many people continue to believe in God, and they believe that God created the world. But why? Right? Lewis mentioned, some people say, well, perhaps God was lonely. And, you know, I know if I myself had to exist for all eternity, Lewis is motioning. I don't think he really believes that, but some people would say God is lonely. And if I myself had to exist for all eternity by myself, then, you know, after an eternity or two, that would probably get pretty lonely. And if I had the power to be able to speak people into existence so that I would have some company, that might be a good idea. And so perhaps God made people to keep him company. Or maybe he wasn't lonely. Maybe he was bored, right? Because the only thing that would surpass the loneliness of being alone for all eternity would be the boredom of being alone for all eternity. And you can only play so many games of solitaire in an infinite duration of time before you would get extremely bored with that. Of course, God isn't like us. And the very fact that God is the creator and we are the creatures means that he doesn't ultimately depend upon us. And everything that is not God exists because of God, which is to say that everything that exists is dependent upon God for its existence. God is self-existent, he is independent, and everything else is dependent upon God. So why then did God create the world? If it wasn't out of loneliness, if it wasn't out of boredom, then why did God create the world? That's a question to which we will look to our text for this morning to provide some insight. So if you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, this morning we will be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. I mentioned last week that it seems like there's an inexhaustible treasure here and inexhaustible meaning that we can find in the text. And so I want to focus on a specific element in Genesis 1, and I'm going to read through the entire chapter, but don't think that means that we're going to be moving on next week to chapter 2, because I want to spend some more time in Genesis 1. But look with me at Genesis 1, and I will read the whole chapter up through chapter 2 and verse 3, so that'll probably take a couple of minutes. Notice the framework. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be as lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and to rule over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the reason that I wanted to read the entire chapter this morning is because I want to call attention to the framework. And notice that there are these sequential days. And if this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, probably, you know, you say, well, I'm going to try to read the Bible. And so you start at the beginning and you read Genesis 1. So we've read Genesis 1 and perhaps multiple times. But there are these sequential days where God establishes certain elements of the created order. And at the outset of each day, the text says, and God said, right? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures. And each day at the outset, that's how it begins. And the end of each day of creation is concluded with the refrain, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day or the second day or whatever day it is. And so why this framework? And I think that part of the answer is, well, that's the way that God decided to do it, right? But why? I mean, God could have spoken everything into existence in a moment. It's not like it was so much work that he had to spread it out over the course of a week. Why the seven-day pattern? Why not create it over the course of a month? Well, it's interesting that the 7 days of creation seem to mirror the dedication ceremony of temples in the ancient world. And so there are ancient documents which describe the dedication of a temple. And the 7 day dedication practice is apparent in these documents. So, for example, there was a city, Ugarit, which was a ancient city on the coast of northern Assyria. So this is 150 miles north of Israel. And you've heard in the Bible it talks about Baal, right? Baal worship. Well, these were the people who worshiped Baal. And there are actually documents from that area that talk about Baal. And in Ugaritic mythology, in these ancient documents, Baal constructs his own temple, and he does it over a period of 7 days. Interesting. In Babylon, there was an annual festival in which on the seventh day, the god Marduk came to take his place as the sovereign in the temple. Sumerian literature indicates that there are 7 days leading up to the inauguration of a new temple. And so a 7 day temple inauguration ceremony seemed to be the norm within that ancient context. And again, I mentioned this last week, but we want to interpret Genesis within its ancient context, right? We want to avoid the temptation of imposing modern ideas of the text. We want to interpret it in a way that's consistent with the ancient culture. And so, you know, you have, this is the cultural context. But more importantly, we actually see this pattern in Israel. So in 1 Kings 7, 2 Chronicles 7, both of those passages, when Solomon's temple is built, it's dedicated at the end of the 7 day celebration of the Feast of Booths. And on the seventh day, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, and God comes in the form of this cloud to dwell and to place his manifest presence in the temple. And from that time forward, the Feast of Booths becomes associated with the indwelling presence of God in the temple. In the book of Ezra, after the people return from Babylon, so this first temple that Solomon built is destroyed, and they come back to the land, and they're going to rebuild the temple. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, and then they begin the work of reconstructing the temple. There's also a 7 day pattern connected to a future temple that's described in Ezekiel 43. Again, the point is, this seemed to be the norm within this ancient context. And temple initiation ceremonies generally followed the 7 day pattern. And so when we think of the 7 days of creation, well, why the 7 day pattern? I think the part of the answer is that God is presenting the creation order as a cosmic temple where his glorious presence will be manifested. The 7 day structure of Genesis, where God rests on the seventh day, it presents us with God establishing the created order as his divine temple. And in the same way that God came to rest in Solomon's temple at the end of the seventh day temple inauguration ceremony, God rests and at the end of the 7 days of creation. And there are other points which sort of underscore this point. There are a couple of books out there, The Temple and the Church's Mission by G.K. Beale and The Lost World, Genesis 1 by John Walton. And so I'm taking, these are seven quick points that I'm taking from both of those books that sort of underscore this. So number one, this is evidence that the creation, God's original creation, is a temple. Number one, within the ancient context, divine rest takes place in a temple. Secondly, like the temple, the garden was the unique place of God's presence. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, which we will get to, Lord willing, in due time, it talks about God, how he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Right? The garden was the unique place of God's presence. Number three, when Adam is commissioned to keep and cultivate the garden, those two verbs, to keep and to cultivate, are elsewhere translated as to keep and to guard. And it's the work of the priest in the temple. Fourthly, the garden is the place of the first guarding cherubim. So when the man and the woman rebel against God, God essentially evicts them from the garden, and there is an angel who comes to guard the way to the garden. Well, what do we see in the temple where the ark is? These cherubim that guard the ark. Fifthly, the lampstands in Solomon's temple were modeled after trees, not unlike a garden, right? And there's a lot of other garden imagery in the temple that I won't mention. Number six, the garden is a source of water. So in Genesis 2, verse 10, it talks about Eden as the source of water, and there are these four rivers that flow out of Eden. And when you look at the end time temple that's described in Ezekiel 47 or also in Revelation chapter 22, it's the same picture, right? It's the source of this water that is coming from the temple. Number seven, both the garden and the temple have an eastern entrance. And then lastly, and very interestingly, in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the fall of Satan, right? And it says that Satan profaned God's sanctuary. The sanctuary, temple, it's the same thing. Well, where did he do this? When you read Ezekiel 28, it was in Eden that he profaned the sanctuary, right? So all of this is to make the point that the creation of the heavens and the earth on the seventh day and the seven-day Sabbath are, as they are described in Genesis 1, present the creation as a cosmic temple where God's glory is to be made manifest. And that is the point I want us to take away. I want us to think about, okay, well, so what? You know, that's kind of an interesting academic discussion, right? But what implications does it have for us as Christians? What application can we draw from it? And I want to talk about that, but I think before we talk about that, I need to say a few words about how this idea fits into the broader storyline of the Bible. And that will help us with our application. So if the creation was to serve as God's temple with Adam representing God as his image bearer, right? Because, you know, when you build a temple, you build an image of the God to put in the temple. So when God builds his temple, he creates Adam in his image, to bear his image. And so if Adam was to represent God in this way, and if the idea is that he's going to go out, right, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, so he's going to multiply, the boundaries of the garden are going to have to expand to accommodate this multiplication of people, so that eventually the whole earth is going to be filled with God's image, born in people and his glory. And if that's what's going to happen, just as the story starts to unfold, so this is early in the process, Adam fails, right? And Adam is to exercise dominion over the creatures that God creates, but Adam fails in that regard. And, you know, God creates Adam. He takes woman out of Adam, right? And so he's to be the leader in his marriage, and they're to exercise dominion over the creatures, but it all gets backwards. And Satan is telling the woman what to do, and she's doing what the woman says, and the woman is telling Adam what to do, and he does what she tells him to do, and it puts God's order upside down. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see that God reiterates the commission. When Noah comes out of the ark, he again tells him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But that works out in a similar way. Abraham, God says, I will bless you and multiply you, and through your seed all of the earth will be blessed. And God makes these promises. But all that God commands his people to do, they ultimately fail to do it. And they, again and again, they incur God's judgment. And they don't enter into the blessings that God promises will come to his people if they remain faithful to him. And like Adam, Israel is unfaithful. And so it would seem, if we think about the earth as a cosmic temple where God's glory is going to be manifested throughout the earth, if that's the part of God's purpose in the creation, then God's purposes aren't being fulfilled. But the Old Testament prophets begin to speak of a new creation, right? Of a new covenant and a time when there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And when Jesus comes, he's called the second Adam, and he does what the first Adam failed to do. And he bears God's image perfectly. In Colossians 1 that we read earlier, he is the image of the invisible God. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? So there's this image bearing and this creation that's happening as God's plan of redemption unfolds. And as Christ works in our lives, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Moreover, the local church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" I've, you know, often heard this verse. I probably actually used this verse at some point when I don't think I understood it as well as I might understand it now. Not that I necessarily fully understand it, but I hear this verse used a lot of times, like, you know, you need to work out. You need to eat right because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this is you plural. This is y'all. And it's not y'all's bodies, it's y'all's body, referring to the body of Christ, the church. It's you plural, but body singular. And Paul's talking about the church. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that the Christians to whom he is writing are like living stones being built into a spiritual temple. And so there is the created order that was designed to serve as God's temple where his glory would be manifest. But the temple, in effect, has been profaned. The temple has been desecrated because of sin in the world. But the good news of the gospel is that through Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, through his life, death, and resurrection, he is cleansing his temple. And at Christ's baptism, Christ becomes God's temple. At Pentecost, we, his people, become God's temple. And when Christ returns, all creation will be renewed, and God's glory will be manifestly present throughout the creation. Right? So that's the whole story from beginning to end. And if that's the story, then let's think about, well, how does this apply to us? I think one point of application is that Genesis provides us with a distinctive worldview, right? Everybody has a worldview. You don't just look out at the world and observe facts and build from the ground up. In order to make sense of any fact, you have to have a belief system. You have to interpret the facts. And everybody has a set of assumptions and beliefs in light of which they understand everything else. And that's what a worldview is. And the Christian worldview is a distinctive worldview. We have a very specific answer to the question of why God created the world. God created the world to manifest his glory, right? God created the world for his glory. And that's different than what most people today believe about the nature of reality. It's different than the idea that there is no overarching purpose and that the best thing that we can do is to rise above the meaninglessness and create our own meaning. It's different from the hedonism that is so prevalent, where people attempt to just experience as much pleasure as they can in this life. And you know, I've said this before, but by all means, if you can enjoy yourself at times, do it, right? To take advantage of those opportunities and thank God for them, because life isn't always going to go that way. Just read Ecclesiastes, right? This is the advice that we receive from Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And there are a lot of times when life is hard and you have to deal with one of the innumerable ways that there is to suffer in this life. So, you know, if you can enjoy a good meal, take advantage of that. But don't give yourself to the pursuit of that as an ultimate end, right? That's where people go wrong. Or they sacrifice what the true purpose is in order to gain pleasure. In our current state, we're not designed for utopia, right? There are different people at different times that have sought to create a utopian world, a utopian society. But we're not designed for that. God created us to deal with a certain level of chaos, right? If the commission to humanity is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, if that's what God created human beings to do, there's, you know, this order that God has created in the garden, but outside of the garden, there's chaos there. The ground needs to be cultivated. And so we are designed for order and chaos. And last week we saw that in God's work of creation, he brings order out of chaos. And he creates us in his image. We're designed to do the same thing. And I think people seem to be the happiest when they have meaningful work to do. Right? If you just sit around all the time and watch TV and play video games, you will become depressed and resentful and bitter, and life will not be what you think it might be if you just had nothing to do but sit around all the time. And we'll talk more about God's creation of humankind in at least one sermon devoted to that, but if God supernaturally transformed the world so that there was a never-ending supply of resources and we could all just sit around and relax all the time and we didn't have any work to do, in our fallen state, we would be so bored that we would start World War III just to have something meaningful to do, right? I mean, that's the way things are in a fallen world. And people were designed to experience joy and satisfaction in pursuing things that are meaningful. But because of sin, we are prone to suppress the truth and to pervert meaning or create our own meaning, which unfortunately results in all kinds of suffering and difficulty. And yet, through Christ, through faith in Christ, we can embrace the purpose for which we were created, which is to find satisfaction in worshiping and serving God and bearing his image and doing what he's called us to do. We can think about this from a human perspective. All of us are called to work in the world and to fulfill the commission that God has placed upon Adam. But then as Christians, we have another mission, and it is essentially to be God's temple. Our church is a new creation and an establishment of God's temple. And so the application is that we need to be the temple, which is to say that we need to be so filled with God's presence and so filled with his glory that we work in such a way to expand and fill the earth with God's presence as we wait upon the Lord to accomplish that work in our midst. It's, you know, one of our core values, spreading our joy in the biblical mission. And when we speak of joy, that's our response to the glory of God. So we want to be instruments through which others are included in that. And that's our mission. Because there will come a time when God's work is complete, when God's temple is not just found in Bible-believing local churches, but the entire creation is filled with God's presence. And I want to close just by reading from Revelation 21, which gives us the clearest picture of that, really, in Scripture. Revelation 21, I'll read verses 1 through 14. The Apostle John, he receives this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Incidentally, the bride is the church. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the the church, I believe. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Because that is the Lamb, bride of the Lamb, who is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's the church. And so, be the temple. Be the place where God's glory is manifest, and work that glory might be spread in our community and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your supernatural work in our lives and ask that you would enable us to be instruments through which your glory is spread. We pray that you would give us a deeper sense of awe and worship and joy because of your glory, and that as we relish your glory, that others would see the joy that we would have and would be prompted to ask us about the hope that is within us. And Lord, really, whether they ask or not, we pray that you would enable us with boldness and with the power of the Spirit to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and that through your gospel, people would come to saving faith in Christ, and your glory would continue its spread upon the earth. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.